next one, the mustard seed. Invite everyone back in from the lobby. The title of this first section of the title comes from Luke 13, where Jesus says, Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? What is this new social order like? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches." Now that's imagery being taken from Daniel chapter 4. That was the imagery that was used for the kingdom of Babylon. And what Jesus is virtually saying here is this has the same way to globally expand. Very different method, but the same way the kingdoms of this world does. He asked, "What shall I compare this kingdom to? It is like what? Yeast that a man took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough." Daniel chapter 4, I've got it there for you in your grace section. We won't take the time to look at it because our time is limited, but it's there for your own perusal as you go home tonight. Acts 17, 6 through 7. It was this comparison to the garden and the dough that caused the disciples to act and speak a certain way. They did not see themselves as Romans. They saw themselves as subversive. They were the leaven. They were the yeast in the dough. They were part of the mustard seed in the garden. All the other kingdoms of this world were like other plants in the garden, and they were a subversive plant growing and affecting and changing. That's why in Acts 17, 6 through 7, it says, "When they could not find them," that's Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some of the believers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also.'" Some of you have even told me that this week. "Herb, it feels like this is just turning my world upside down." You're in the right story. Yes, that's if you're having the same response, it's indication that you're on the right path. I still will contest that Jesus and the apostles were not turning the world upside down. The world was already upside down. They were turning it right side up again. But again, if you're someone on the inside of a circle or the top of a pyramid, you sure feel like things are getting flipped around on you. He says, "And Jason has entertained them as guests, and they are all acting contrary to the decrees of what? The emperor. Saying that there's another king named who?" I want you to notice the deeply political nature of this. And I don't mean political the way that it's used by Christians today. Today, when we talk about Christians in politics, they're not trying to dismantle the pyramid. They're trying to get the top positions and leaving the pyramid in place. If you would agree with that, say yes. Yes. What we're talking about tonight is a political influence that dismantles the whole structure and replaces it again with a shared table. That's right, a pie. That's right. No, a shared table. Thank you. But those, especially Rome, who was set up that way, that hierarchical way, this was acting contrary to the decrees of Rome. This was saying there's a new king named Jesus. In Acts 16:31, and there's so many thoughts here I want to bring out that I just can't cover them all. As you go through these, just please keep in mind, if the apostles were all about trying to change people's post-mortem destination, Rome would have never given it a second thought. Rome would not care if you're talking about changing what happens to people when they die. Just let us rule them now while they're alive. I want you to see this as an especially subversive community that they were creating. They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." The word there, saved again, is sozo. It can easily be translated healed or liberated. If you're wanting world peace, follow Jesus. That's the only hope the world has for peace. "Believe on the Lord Jesus." They called him Lord. not fuel patriarchy as much as the fact that Caesar was called Lord. It would be the same thing as me today saying Jesus for president. Because the first thing he would do is dismantle the whole thing. Even, do I say that? Oh, sure, I'll say it. I'll throw it out there just for your chewing, just to chew on this. Even democracy, as better as it is, did you hear me say that? Even democracy establishes a pyramid, not a shared table, where those at the top are now the majority, and there's still someone at the bottom, and that's the minority. Pure democracy is only one step away from mob rule. Am I right? So we have to be careful. The greatest hope of the world still is not democracy. And I know that's treason. But the greatest hope of the world is Jesus. Now, I think democracy's moving along a trajectory that's in the right direction. Did you hear me say that? But we need to be very careful how much we subscribe to an intermediary stage. You are followers of Jesus first. You subscribe to democracy, if you do, second. And it must be held in tension to him. Does that make sense? If he has to have the top position. Notice it says in Acts 9:20, immediately he, Paul, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Why did they call him the Son of God? In the book of Acts, had they worked out a clear doctrine on the Trinity yet? Had they worked out the Trinitarian nature of a Godhead like they did in the Nicene Creed? Had they gotten there yet? What do they mean, Son of God? They weren't talking second member of the Godhead yet. This term, Son of God, also had a very political nature. Son of God was the title for Caesar written on their coins. Acts 10:36, it says, "You know the message he sent to the people of Israel, preaching what? Peace by Jesus Christ." This was the exact same phrase. They only changed one word. Instead of it being the peace by Rome or the Pax Romana, it was the Pax Christos. That's what they called it. Very subversive. If you're really invested as a Roman, how many can see that this would be offensive to you? You're telling me there's a different way to do it? He is Lord of all. Again, that title, Lord. 1 John 4:14, "We have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." And this is why I contest even today that America is not the Savior of the world. Jesus is. Jesus is.
Is that Savior so-so-related?
Yes, yes, yes. It's healer. It's healer of the world. He's the conduit through which it comes. The active agent. He's the great physician. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom," this is what he said to Pilate. And I love this. Pilate says, "Who are you to be silent to me? Don't you know that I have the power to release you or to kill you?" Isn't that the way the kingdoms of this world get their job done? We have a fear of death, and they know how to exploit that fear of death to make us do what they want us to do. Jesus came and conquered death, blew a hole out the other side of it, so that we no longer needed to remain slaves through fear of death. We don't need to fear the consequences of standing up to oppression, injustice, and violence, because even if we lose our lives for it, is that the end of the story for the Jesus narrative? No. This is what made them so powerful. They weren't afraid to die, and so Rome had no power over them. They could threaten everyone else and get their job done, but how do you kill a movement that defines being killed as victory? I mean, think about that. That's the great challenge Rome had on its hands with Christians. Pilate's trying to scare Jesus again, and Jesus just says, "Listen, my kingdom is not of this world." Now be careful. It was in the world, but not of it, right? He's not saying not of this world, like focus on far, far away. It's here, but it's not from. It didn't emerge out of the way this world does things. When you think about the three temptations of Jesus, what were they? There's three ways that kingdoms are established on this planet. The first one is through controlling food, turning bread, stones into bread. The second is through bowing down to the way of empire, which is what they all belong to me, bow down to me and I'll give them to you, the political route. The third is the religious route, co-opting religion to gain control of the masses. In the three temptations for establishing Jesus' kingdom as the Messiah, he said no to all of those. He had come to establish his kingdom, not through economics, politics, political revolution, or through religion. How many are thankful for that? He came to establish this new social order through a cross, through a death and a resurrection. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. The reason I bring this up is because we have to be very clear. If it is a kingdom of this world, it is not the kingdom of Christ. Let me repeat that because it's important. If it is a kingdom of this world, it's not the kingdom of Christ. If we protest the way a kingdom of this world is doing something, it is not because our ultimate goal is to purify that kingdom of the world. Our ultimate goal is to, as Colossians 2 says, to expose the injustice of this kingdom of the world while we're putting on display a new way of doing life in Christ's kingdom that is radically more beautiful, radically more fair. This is why they were such a problem for the early Romans. My kingdom is not of this realm. It doesn't look like that. That means, again, America is not the kingdom of Jesus. How many are thankful for that? Now, I'm not saying exit. I'm not saying escape. I'm not saying be disinvolved. If a kingdom of this world asks you your opinion on how they should do things, by all means, give it to them. I'm not telling you not to vote. But here's what I want you to realize, and this is where I think Christians need to wrestle right now. When you come out of the voting booth, all you have accomplished is changing the way a kingdom of this world now operates that has not advanced the kingdom of Christ. They're two separate things. Are you with me? We're not advancing Christ's kingdom in how we vote. We're advancing Christ's kingdom in how we bleed. I'll give you an example. Abortion used to be a real hot topic here in the culture wars. I love Mother Teresa's stance on abortion. She'd just go around saying, well, can I have your baby? Let me try to draw the difference for you. I long for a group of Jesus followers who, if they do care about an unborn child, they'll go out right now and find an unwed mother who's scared to death and alone. Come up underneath her and support her. Put their arm around her. Don't ask her questions on how she got there. Just put your arm around her and say, I've got your back in this. You are not alone. I am going to walk through the next 9 months with you. And if by chance she invites you into the discussion, then by all means, if she invites you into it, you can share with her your opinion, but it's an opinion. And if she should decide to keep the baby, then you do one of two things. You either help her find a good home for it if she doesn't want to keep it, or you dedicate the next 18 years of your life helping that mother raise that child. You become godparents. How many can see it's a lot easier to vote? But the kingdom of Jesus is not advanced in how we vote. It is advanced in how we bleed. It is in how we serve and how we sacrifice. That is why in 1 Peter 5, 2 through 11, or 2 verse 11, it says, beloved, you are what? Oh, sorry, we're in the grace section. Beloved, you are what? You are what?
Aliens
and strangers. They did not consider themselves Roman. They were aliens and strangers. Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in where? Heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle, Jesus Christ, to those who reside, they're here as what? Aliens scattered abroad throughout all of these locations. In 1 Corinthians 5:20, it says, therefore we are what? What's an ambassador? It's a representative living in a foreign land of another country. These were not colonialists, by the way. Ephesians 6, the gospel for which I am an ambassador. I ask you this question. Would you give up, if Jesus asked you this, would you give up being an American to be a follower of Jesus? That's the question. See, that's why it's important that we begin to separate. For too long, Christians have been preaching this they've allowed the agenda of America to co-opt the message of Jesus. And they're two separate things. We'll talk about the subversive nature of how Jesus would fight through a cross and a resurrection rather than fighting to be delivered from Pilate's hands. The way we fight is not by defending ourselves from persecution, but leaning further into it. Not picking up a sword, but embracing a cross. Jesus had come to enact a new social order, and I want to try to compare for you so you can help. It'll just, every night it's becoming clearer. I hope this helps in that trajectory. There's a few differences between Jesus' new social order and the present social orders that exist. Number one, in Luke 22, 24 through 27, Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it how? Over them. Those who have authority over them are called what? Yeah, public servants. They're called that. But he says, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must be like the what? What does that mean? Greatest like the youngest? What kind of language is that? That's not hierarchical. That's equality, where you're the same. You're like them. The leader like the servant. You're one. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. I'm doing the serving. You know, in normal situations, the guy that's sitting at the table in the restaurant, he's the one that's the most important, not in my kingdom. I'm here as servant. So what we derive from this is that kingdoms of this world, I'm going to put an H for hierarchical. I'm not going to take the time to spell it all out with my finger. It's hierarchical. There, hierarchical. What does hierarchy mean? Yeah, there's that. Yes. Always someone over you. The shared table is, it's called egalitarianism. It's called equal. So this is the first difference. The kingdom of Christ is non-hierarchical. Humans have never done well ruling other humans. You say, well, yes, but in the Genesis narrative, we always go back to that Genesis narrative. It'll get you in trouble if you're not careful. But that God gave us dominion. Well, go back and read your Genesis narrative. He gave you dominion over animals, not other humans. We don't do well when we try to exercise dominion over other people. That's right. Actually, there's a lot in the Bible that speaks against it. I mean, even when they wanted a king, God said, not a good idea. Luke 4, here's another difference. All the people in the synagogue, remember we talked about this already tonight, when they heard this, they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off a cliff. Kingdoms of this world are very us versus them. Very tribal. Our borders. We're Americans, they're not. Are you with me? The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Christ is non-tribal. There is no us and them. It's only us. There may be those of us who are this and those of us who are that, but it is all us. We're all together. We're all part of the same family. God so loved the world. That's right. Jesus came to set everyone free. It's non-tribal, which is very important because a few years back, there was a Bible that came out from Nelson Publishers called the Patriots Bible. Anyone remember that? In that Bible, it said the second greatest Christian holiday, second to only Easter, was 4th of July. That's the second greatest Christian holiday. And I know that some of you might enjoy 4th of July. I love fireworks. But if we remember, Britain was Christian too. So I don't want to pull the rug out from anybody, but what we're celebrating is the day when American Christians killed more British Christians. We could change the world if just Christians would agree not to kill each other. Wouldn't we? If Christians would have agreed not to kill each other, Hitler would have never gotten off the ground. Do you realize that? Because the greatest Christian nation during the Nazi era was not America. It was Germany. Whenever you talk about theology, you know where all the discoveries of theology, they come out of Germany. Yeah. Germany was the home of the Protestant Reformation. Luther was like their George Washington. Christians would just choose not to kill each other. Everything would change. You're a Christian first. What kingdom of this world you happen to be living under, that comes second. I am thankful. And this may get me in trouble. That's okay. I am thankful for the option of being a conscientious objector. Matthew 7:12. So in everything you do, do to others as you would have them do to you. The kingdom of Christ follows the golden rule. Kingdoms of this world do not. Matter of fact, when anybody even hints at treating America's enemies to, or threats to America's national interests with the golden rule, they're laughed at and booed. Have you seen politicians try that? We don't believe in the golden rule. We believe we believe in the opposite of the golden rule, which is? Yes, right. Yeah. It used to be an eye for an eye. Now it's take their eye out before they take ours out. That's not the way of Christ. This is why I contest that America never has been, nor never will be, a Christian nation. The term Christian means Christ-like. And I know Christians use that rhetoric. We're going to take America back for God. We're going to put prayer back in school. We're going to save marriage. Even though our divorce rate is higher than non-Christians right now, we're going to save marriage. I listen to this kind of rhetoric, and this is the biggest reason why people don't want to, in our culture today, don't want to have anything to do with anything that has to do with Jesus. It's because of this kind of rhetoric. And I don't know what you mean by take America back for God. Back? Back? When were the golden years when America looked like Jesus? Was it when it was enslaving millions of African Americans, taking land from genocide of American Indians? Is that when we looked like Jesus? When was this golden era that you're pointing us back to? So we were founded on the Ten Commandments. Yes, but we weren't founded on the Sermon on the Mount ever. Ever. Sorry, it's a soapbox. I'll quit. I wish Christians would read the book of Amos. If we could just read the book of Amos. I do not doubt that America is a train wreck. It's the best version of a train wreck that we've had so far, I'll grant you that. But it's still a train wreck. And we need to stop competing for top power positions in that train wreck. And we need to start putting on display what a world changed by Jesus can look like as a viable option in its place. So the golden rule, eye for an eye. Jesus says there's a broad path that everyone thinks is right and most people are on, and it ends in destruction. There's a narrow path. And if you look at the context, the broad path is the eye for an eye that ends in the whole world being blind. the narrow path that few are on, it's treating others the way you would like to be treated. It's the golden rule. And Jesus was not the only one to preach that. There have been other wise sages that have preached that. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. If we took just a tenth of what, and I think it's important for Christians to start naming the injustices of our society if we're going to offer something better. If we just took a tithe of what America spends on military defense annually, we could end world hunger every year. We could end it. America would actually win its enemies doing that. If we invested in the infrastructure of these companies or these countries. You say, well, Herb, you're naive. No, I'm not. I'm just taking Jesus seriously. And if that's naive, then you've got a problem with Jesus. You're saying Jesus is naive, that what Jesus taught is naivety. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not violently retaliate against an evil person. I remember and some of you may like this artist, that's fine, was it Keith Urban song after 9/11? You know what song I'm talking about, don't you? I don't need to quote the lyrics here in a sanctuary, do I? No. Google it when you go home. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, Google it and don't blame me. You Googled it. It is the epitome of an eye for an eye. Luke 9, he said to them all, if anyone want to become my followers, then let them what? Deny themselves, take up their what? Their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. I want us to understand this so much tonight. We're going to actually expand the way of the cross tomorrow night, the way of enemy love. But the way Christ's kingdom is advanced is embracing a cross. And when he said embrace a cross, to his audience that day, the 12 disciples, they weren't thinking a piece of Christian jewelry. When he said a cross, they pictured how Rome, the kingdom they're under, executes its political threats. And they were thinking, you're going to change the world like that? That's how they stop the world from being changed. And you're going to subvert that? Did they do it? Let's talk about the mustard seed for a second. When Constantine in the 4th century, and I've been waiting to talk about this, when Constantine in the 4th century began to look at how exponentially Christians were growing, for the first 300 years of Christianity, if you were a Christian, that was simultaneous with being a pacifist. You were nonviolent, following the nonviolent Jesus. We'll look at the early church fathers tomorrow night so you can see that. That was a threat to Rome because they were growing so fast. If everybody became a Christian, let me do the math for you in America. If everybody in the American military was a non-combatant, would that be at minimum problematic for the military? So everybody's becoming Christian. That means everybody's becoming non-violent. Everybody's becoming a pacifist. They're subscribing to this changing the world through a cross rather than a sword, willing to die but not to kill. Like Gandhi said, there's many causes that I would die for. There are none that I would kill for. This was the early Christian church. And Constantine said, something's got to be done. Because if everybody becomes Christian, who's going to protect Rome's national border, empirical borders from its enemies? And so what Constantine did was he subverted Christianity. And the ethical teachings of Jesus became largely lost for the last 1,700 years by Christians. We started arguing over Trinity. We started arguing over virgin birth. We started arguing over resurrection as a system of theology, and we forgot what we were supposed to be about. I want you to imagine tonight, sacred imagination. I want you, prophetic imagination. I want you to imagine with me how the mustard seed would have worked if the church would have said no to Constantine. Instead of the church changing to embrace Constantine, if it would have made Constantine abandon the way of Rome to embrace the way of Jesus, what would it have looked like? Then eventually, Rome would have fallen to its enemies. Let's be honest. The Persians would have taken over, just like the Turks in the 16th century, and God forbid the Muslims today. That's what the big fear is. It's always fear of foreign threat. If a foreign power would have taken over Rome, taken over that territory, would the Christians still have been present? Would they still be exponentially growing? And so, eventually, what problem is Empire B now facing? Now, is it taking a long time? Yes. Are there lots of Christians dying in the process? Yes, it's through a cross. But eventually, Empire B, it's like that mustard seed, that weed growing and subverting the garden. Eventually, Empire B is taken over by Empire C. Are the Christians still present? And so eventually, what problems is Empire C facing? So they become taken over by Empire D. And I know there's a lot of upheaval. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. Don't let it scare you, Jesus said. Eventually, you know what the end result of that trajectory is? The kingdoms of this world are finite. At some point, you run out of kingdoms of this world to conquer the one you're living in. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He did it, which is what the whole book of Revelation is about, taking the kingdoms of the world away from Babylon to the Lamb. And the kings of the earth, and remember in the end, they will bring their treasures into the New Jerusalem. And the tree will be for the healing of the nations. The kingdoms of this world would have become the kingdoms of our God, and Jesus would have done it without ever lifting a sword once. It would have been through His followers repeatedly being willing to give their lives on a cross like their founder and leader did. How many wish that was the way history had turned out? How many think that would have been cool? But instead, we're 1,700 years on a detour. And today, Christianity is not really turning on the lights for many people. I still contest that Jesus does. I'm going to show you a way to become a Jesus follower this week before we end without having to adopt all the baggage that concerns you about Christianity. If you're not a Christian and you would like to be, if you've been attracted by this Jesus that you've encountered this week, I'm going to offer that to you before the week is up. I am not trying to make you a Christian. How many are thankful for that? I do want to put before you the possibility that the teachings of Jesus could be valuable for you. And I want you to consider that. I know the changes in this world that you long for. I believe Jesus gave us a way to accomplish it. What it's going to require is the failure of all the kingdoms of this world, though. And right now we have Christians that are more concerned with preserving their particular kingdom of this world that they're living in rather than letting it fail so Jesus' kingdom can still be standing. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in all His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on the glorious throne. And what does it say? All the nations shall be gathered before Him. That comes from Daniel 7. It says that He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all the nations and people of every language did what? Worshipped Him. Matthew 26, Jesus said, I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of glory. He's quoting Daniel 7 there. He's quoting this vision. It's through a cross and a resurrection. Revelation 15 says, great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways. All nations will come and worship before You, for Your righteous acts have been revealed. We see that in Revelation 21. The nations will walk by it, the New Jerusalem's light. And the kings of the earth even will bring their splendor into it. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. How many can see that it's not just about getting to heaven? How many can see that? Radical change. That's why Jesus came to Paul when he was in prison in Jerusalem. And so that night the Lord stood near him and said, keep up your courage, for just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, So now you must bear witness also where? You've got to go into the mouth of the beast and still testify for my kingdom. It is more revolutionary than we've given it. It's less domesticated than what we've given it. It's less conventional. It's definitely not housebroken. Calls into question our Christian patriotism. Examples of that are in economics. As a follower of Jesus, if you're called upon to give your opinion on matters of economics, please don't just think of what would be best for American economics. Ask yourself what's fair for the poorest person on the globe. And again, I've already talked to you about voting. I'm not saying don't vote. They ask your opinion, give it to them. But just don't think you're advancing Christ's kingdom by that. You may be doing good, but they're two separate things and they need to remain separate. The story is told of the Lone Ranger. He and Tonto were riding through the valley one day, and they, out of nowhere, looked up on the ridge of the mountain surrounding them, and they saw it lined with Indians. Story says, this was told by the great Stanley Hauerwas, teacher at Duke University on Christian ethics. He says, the Lone Ranger leaned over to Tonto and said, "What are we gonna do?" Tonto looked back over at the Lone Ranger and said, "What do you mean, we, white man?" That's what I need Jesus followers to begin thinking like when it comes to your patriotism. What are we going to do about this threat to America? What do you mean, we? As a follower of Jesus, I am called to love. I am called to not permissively love. I am called to redemptively and transformatively love. That shared table? Oh yeah, we got 2 minutes. Fantastic. We're doing so good. The shared table and the value shift, we already talked about that. As we sit around this table, we will learn to integrate the diverse experiences of life that each one of us has that's different from one another and form that into a meaningful and coherent whole. Jesus says in Matthew 23:8, "You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one master and you are all brothers." Now, he was talking to 12 men there. If there were sisters present, he would have included you. But what does he mean by that? You're not to call anyone rabbi because you're all brothers. All ye are brothers and sisters. What does he mean? It's that shared table where each one's voice is valued. Not one is over another. Early Jesus followers were a subversive community. It was called the church back then. I am reluctant to use it today. Subversive community experimenting, growing, and putting on display that societies on this earth could be ordered in a radically different way. Now, did they always get it right? That's why I said they were experimenting. How many wish they would have done better in matters of slavery? But were they doing better in matters of circumcision versus non-circumcision, being a bunch of Jewish people? Were they doing better in that area? We can't expect them to grow all the way up to where we are today. They began that trajectory. How many wish they would have done better on gender issues back then? How many wish they would have done better? Well, we could go on, but you get the point. They were practicing, they were experimenting with what it meant to follow this Jesus, and we can learn a lot from their stories. We can learn a lot from their history. We can learn from their mistakes as well as their successes. One of the successes, I think, was they had all things in common, and we'll talk about that tomorrow night too. Please come back. I'm not telling you to sell your house. Jesus might, but I'm not telling you that. No, I'm just kidding. But that's a precious principle if we can learn to practice it. And what they were trying to do was right. How they tried to do it was not always right. Politics is defined as an arrangement of society deciding who gets what, when, and how. I close tonight with the politics of Jesus as given us in the Sermon on the Mount. Give the poor the entire kingdom. To not have a bias towards the poor should call into question whether or not we're following him. who taught us to have one. Give comfort to those who mourn. Give the earth to the meek and the gentle. How many would love a world where the earth belonged to the meek and the gentle? Give equity and justice to those who hunger for things to be put right. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, have a bias towards the merciful, the peacemakers, and the oppressed. That's the world that Jesus envisioned. It was his pearl of great price. Some people say the pearl of great price is God and you need to give up everything in order to get God. Some people say, no, the pearl of great price is you and Jesus was willing to give up everything to get you. And they argue over each one, and I don't think either one of them really captures what Jesus was saying. The pearl of great price was the kingdom of God, this new world. And Jesus was willing to give up everything to obtain it for us. And he's asking us to give up everything for it as well. It could have changed the world 1,700 years ago. I believe it still can today. If you have questions, make sure you write them down. We didn't have any questions tonight, so I'm looking forward to some questions tomorrow night. Make sure you register if you haven't. Make sure you...